Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Now, Matthew 1 presents the genealogy of Israel's coming king. After all, the book of Matthew is all about the coming king, right? And we demonstrated that last week. Matthew identifies Israel's king as Jesus Christ. We looked at Christ, the word Christ. We went back to Psalm 2. I picked just one simple chapter in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, and it showed how the Christ, the anointed one, is in fact not only God's son, but the king who will sit in Jerusalem and Zion. God has established him on his holy hill. In fact, when you read Psalm 2, it sounds as though it's already happened. That's how God speaks so often in prophecy. It's as though it's already taken place, but yet it's something that we know is going to take place in the future. So his headquarters is going to be in Jerusalem. And the nations will rage. They're raging even right now. And they're plotting a vain thing against God. The United Nations is. They're plotting a vain thing to think that somehow the United Nations is going to usher in world peace is a pipe dream, according to Scripture. And the Bible indicates that as we enter deeper into the last days of the church, because remember, there's the last days for the church, which ends with the rapture, and then there's the last days of Israel, which ends with Jesus coming back to deliver Israel from Antichrist. So there's two last days, the church and Israel. The last days of the church, there's going to be perilous times. If we're in the last days, then we should expect perilous times, and there's so many that are talking about revival. I pray that we have revival, don't you? I want to see revival. But there are those who are actually going out and prophesying that there's going to be a great revival. Now, we know there's going to be a great revival during the seven-year tribulation. All you have to do is read Revelation chapter 7 about the great multitude that nobody could number, that were each given, remember, they were dressed in white robes. And we know there will be a great revival during the seven-year tribulation. That's true. But what about the church when the church is here? Remember, the church isn't here during the tribulation. The church does not exist here on earth. The church is with the Lord, with him. In my Father's house are many mansions. He says, if we're not so, I would have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, this is John 14, 1-3, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. And so we're looking forward to that day when we will actually be caught up, according to Paul, the way he puts it, we will be caught up and meet him in the clouds. And if you don't know where the clouds are, it's in the air. That's exactly what it says. And then we will be gathered together, leaving behind a bunch of other folks who are not the church. And they're going to be in for a rude awakening. And in fact, there will be a fake church here. It'll be a phony church. It'll be a church that is interfaced into the world system, where you can't tell one apart from the other. This church will be a harlot church as far as God is concerned. And that's why they're not there in the clouds with him. And so this is what we can expect in the last days for the church. Apostasy. A falling away from sound doctrine. Paul addressed this extensively to Timothy, warning about these days that would come. I believe we're in those days. If it wasn't for the homosexual issue, I might pull back a little bit. But you see it not only, the United States has taken the lead in this area, has it not? And now it's moving into Europe as this shift in away from sound doctrine. And I watch the church and I stand here amazed as though they're acting as though it's not even taking place. They're acting as though there's going to be another revival and we're going to have this great revival like we did in the 70s and the Jesus people are going to rise up and it's going to come and we're going to see the churches filled once again. But that's not what the scriptures seem to indicate when you study them. And so we need to beware of these folks that come along. They may be well-meaning. I'm not questioning Jonathan Kahn's motives. I'm not questioning his motives. I'm not questioning his salvation. I'm just saying we need to be careful about who it is that we follow after as they push this. And now we've got something coming up that just... I don't even know if I should bring it up. Okay. Maybe I will in the next couple of weeks. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So that's what the Word of God says. And just keep your eye on Israel. Israel is the centerpiece for the last days of Israel. Israel is the centerpiece, and we can sort of gear by watching what's going on around Israel and those last 7 years. We can sort of look around and what's happening as the nations are becoming more hostile towards Israel. Israel is actually becoming more defiant, have you noticed, against the nations. As we see the Prime Minister of Israel confronting the United Nations and point blank telling them, you're a bunch of, I forget the word he used, but it was pretty offensive. For how they've been treating Israel. And we see this conflict building between the nation of Israel and the United Nations. And so we're watching that, and then we're watching the church, and we're watching the apostasy and the moving away from sound doctrine, and we're watching the church shifting away from the inerrant Word of God, accepting the Bible as truth rather than saying the Bible is truth. They say it contains truth, and then you have to figure out where it is. Because after all, what they do is they see the Word of God as a bunch of stories, made up stories, that somehow can be applied to your life to make you live better. So that you can be a better person. Isn't that pathetic? And the Word of God is very clear that in the last days, the church is going to have these problems. Anyway, let's get into Matthew. I'll be addressing this more. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, some translations use the word magi, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem. Now many see these magi as kings. Some see them as just that, magi, or those who deal in the supernatural, saying, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Notice that, king of the Jews. So we're still focused on the king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, we learned that they come from the east. And we know that when you go east of Jerusalem, you come to, well, first Jordan and then Saudi Arabia, then Iraq, and then Persia. And there is speculation and good reason to believe that they came from the region that was once known as Persia, for reasons I'm going to share in just a moment. But when we read about these magi and we get a better understanding of what this word is, the magi, who they are, it's easier to connect them to those, to the region that Daniel came from. In the book of Daniel, we read about, remember, Daniel was in Babylon, which is today's Iraq, and he was also, Persia came in and took over that region, and he was also under the Persians as well. And we learned some interesting things about that, that Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, we read, King Nebuchadnezzar made him, that is Daniel, chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So Daniel, who came from Israel, he had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC as a young man, teenager probably, and he brought him to Babylon. And then as Nebuchadnezzar got to know Daniel, and he saw Daniel had this great wisdom in being able to interpret dreams, Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge of the Magi. So here you have Daniel in charge of these folks that would be considered cultists, if you will, and Daniel was put in charge of them. Yet I believe Daniel took advantage of his power and his authority by sharing the truth with these guys. Remember, he wrote the book of Daniel while he was in Babylon. And Daniel, by the time the Persians came around, so Nebuchadnezzar dies, right? Then he's replaced by some other Babylonian kings, and then finally the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians, by Cyrus the Great. And then we read about one of the Persian kings, remember the one who had to put Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was basically targeted by some of the administrators under this Persian king. And they tried to have him killed by getting him not to pray to the king, but rather he was not to pray to anybody but to the king, the Persian king. And Daniel refused. You know what Daniel did. He refused. He continued to his practice of praying three times a day. And they were spying on him. They caught him. Then they took him before the king. The king had already made a law. He wasn't above the law in Persia. Nebuchadnezzar was above the law, but he was not. The Persian king was not above the law. The law that he put into effect, he was also had to submit to. So Daniel then was thrown into the lion's den. Of course, we know he was rescued. And can you imagine what impact that would have had on those who he oversaw, which he continued to oversee the Magi, and the impact he must have had upon their lives? And you can be sure that he shared what he wrote with these guys so that they would be aware of how his views on who God is, what God is doing, and the fact that God would send a king. We see this clearly in the book of Daniel. We see Daniel predicting a coming king in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where the angel tells Daniel, and Daniel, of course, records this, and I'm sure that he shared this with the Magi, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, who's the Messiah? Just means anointed one. He is the Christ, Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He is the king." Here he's referred to as the Prince. Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Nagid. Messiah the Prince, or the King. "There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks," which, just to cut to the chase, it's 69 weeks of years. 69 weeks, a week is seven, right? A week is seven, so 69 weeks, 69 sevens of years, or 483 years. So just really cutting to the chase. And then we read that we read about this command that is given. Once this command is given, because you see, to restore Jerusalem, what had happened was when this prophecy was given to Daniel, Jerusalem was lying in ruins. Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, leveled. And so when Daniel was given this prophecy, probably sometimes 40 years later, he was given this prophecy by this angel about the restoration of Jerusalem. And so the angel is telling Daniel that from the time the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the king, there'll be 483 years. And so what we do is we go back and we look into history to see when that command was given, and you don't have to go any further than Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, where we learn that the command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah. It even says the year. It says the month that he commanded Nehemiah to go and to restore the walls of Jerusalem. Not build the temple, that's different. But to build the walls, to build Jerusalem, to build the walls, because it was lying in ruins. And that command was given in 445 BC. Okay? So now you count from the time that command is given, it was 445 BC, 483 years later, you come to 32 AD. Okay, and it was in 32 AD that Jesus presented himself to Israel as their king. Remember, officially. Many wanted to make Jesus king earlier and during his 3 years. When he was doing his ministry, there were times there in those 3 years that they wanted to force him to be king, but he was back off and he says, no, it's not my time. It's not the right time. Because of course, he's behind the prophecy. He knew that he had to wait 173,880 days after the command was given to by Artaxerxes. He had to wait exactly 173,880 days for him to present himself as king. And everybody knows that to be Palm Sunday, right? In 32 AD, he presented himself as king. And then what did he do? He wept over Jerusalem because he knew that they would reject him. And he wept over the fact of the suffering that was going to come to them as a result of that rejection. Well, we learn that in verse 26 that after 62 weeks, or next set of weeks, at the end of 483 years, just to cut through it all, he's going to be cut off. And of course, we know 5 days later, Jesus was crucified and he was cut off. Now, the Magi probably had access to this information. And knowing that they kept records of events, they were probably aware of the command given by who? Artaxerxes Longimanus, who happened to be a Persian king. And the Magi were probably there, or at least aware of the command to Nehemiah to go ahead and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so it seems logical to me that when the word got out, hey, there's a command. Hey, remember Daniel? Let's go back and look at Daniel, because they were experts in knowing the scriptures. That's what they were paid for. And they realized, wow, we got to keep an eye on this one, right? And so, but here's the problem. Here's the problem. When Jesus presented himself as king, he was in his mid-30s, right? So they would have to be able to figure out when he would be born, which is an unknown. They don't know when he's going to be born. They know that he's going to be rejected as Israel's king, but they know he's going to be born at a certain time. Okay, now that'll help us as we move into the next section. And where are we? Verse 2b. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Notice what they appeal to. You can turn the air on again. Notice what they appeal to. They appeal to a star that they saw in the east. And they said, we have come to worship him, worship your king. Because we know that he is going to be born. Now enter the star. And this is the part that we just don't have a lot of information. We're not given much information about this star. And there are many different theories about what it was that they saw, the Magi. What star, what was it that they saw when they said that they saw a star? Was it a literal star that they saw in the universe? Some believe that it was a miraculous supernatural star that God created just for this event. Others suggest that it was a supernova located in the Virgo constellation in the Deacon Booties. And if you know anything about the constellations, you know in Virgo there is a deacon. Remember, each constellation has three deacons, and one of them has a little baby in her lap. Booties, the little baby Booties. And that is in Virgo, the virgin, right? She'll be a virgin, and so on. And so they'll argue, well, it had to be something about having something to do with the star, the supernova, a supernova that was located in Virgo, the constellation Virgo, and Booties, the deacon. There was a supernova right in that region. There was a flare-up, and they saw the flare-up. And they knew, now is the time. You follow that? Now is the time. There was a supernova. They saw the flash in the sky and way far away. And so they knew now was the time. Once again, that's speculation. We don't know that. Then there is this idea that there was a star in a unique alignment with the planets and other stars. Sort of like what was predicted for yesterday. You know, with Virgo and Leo. And connecting it to Revelation 12 with a woman with a garland of 12 stars wrapped in the sun and the moon at her feet. And somehow combining Leo, the constellation, which is the 12th of the 12 constellations, with Virgo, the first constellation. Leo's right on top of her head, and so on and so forth. By the way, I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater as far as this 23rd, because there will be signs. In the skies, there will be signs, and we will find the seas roaring, and we will see the nations in perplexity as to what is going on. And is that not this perplexity that we see going on among the nations regarding climate change? They used to call it global warming, but now they've changed it to climate change. There is a perplexity among the nations as to what is happening. Something is definitely happening. There's no question about that. These two Category 4 hurricanes that hit the American coast is highly unusual. There's nothing like that that has happened in recorded history, where you have two Category 4s in the same year, same season hit the country. And there's a lot of speculation about that. Jesus said that we will see an increase in the frequency of earthquakes, the increase in catastrophic events affecting the world. We will see that. I just hesitate in getting involved in getting too myopic in an event that takes place in a week or in a month. I like to look more at the bigger picture. And so if you go to U.S. Geological Survey and you run some statistics and data since 1940 on earthquakes 7.0 or greater, you will find there was a significant increase in earthquakes by decade, because I ran some stats on that. And that's my background. So like I was saying, I love quantitative methods. I love to look at models that project out. And of course, I wasn't into the last election that Hillary lost, because their projections were terribly wrong, because it depends on how you take the sample and the questions you ask and so on. But getting back to that, there is something to that. We just got to be careful. Look at the big picture. Keep the big picture look at decades. Look at big periods of history when you're measuring these kinds of things. Okay, so the star and the unique alignment of the planets and other stars, is it possible that the Magi saw an alignment of the stars along with the planets? You know, that's what astrologers do. They specialize in that, right? And of course, that's just, once again, speculation. We don't know for sure. How about a pillar of fire by night? Remember in the book of Exodus, there was a pillar of fire, the Shekinah presence of God as he guided the Israelites through the wilderness. And what did they see? They saw a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And what do? They followed the pillar of fire and they followed the cloud. Could have been something like that, where they had their own little unique Shekinah presence of God leading them. Is that possible? Because as we're going to see, it actually went over the little town of Bethlehem, this star. Well, if it was a literal star, what would happen to Bethlehem? And the earth, for that matter. What would happen? Okay. So bottom line, the Magi came from the east, probably knew about Daniel's prophecy, which inspired them. And they were led by a star that we do not fully understand what it is. We just have to leave it there. I'm not going to tell you what it was. I don't know. I didn't see it. The Magi only had the limited vocabulary to describe. Let's pick up verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, heard that the Magi were looking for a prophesied king of the Jews. That's what caught his attention. Now you need to remember these guys, who they are, the Magi. If they're Persians, that means they're Parthians. And at that time, the Persians were called Parthians, and they were enemies of Rome. In fact, Herod the Great was a great military general. Herod the Great fought on behalf of Rome against Rome's enemies, and he, in fact, fought against the Parthians that the Romans didn't want to be bothered with. And so he had success against the Parthians, but Rome never conquered the Parthians. But now picture this. Word has gotten out that these guys are coming, and they're a bunch of kings, and they're riding in. By the way, they're not riding in on camels. I mean, I don't know where they get that. Okay, let's keep reading. We'll come to that in a moment. So chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, that the Magi were looking for the prophesied king of Jews, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, that's why he's troubled, because they were an enemy. And now here they are coming to Jerusalem, and why are they coming? And when he, that is Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, who? The Christ? Who's the Christ? The Messiah? Who's the Messiah? The anointed one, who's the king. He's the king. So he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the king, was to be born. Herod knew about the Christ, even though he wasn't a Jew. Herod knew about the Messiah because it was a common topic at that time. And so he sought help from the priests and the scribes regarding the location of this king's birthplace. He wants to know, well, where is this king going to be born? And so verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Thus it is written by the prophet. Now this would be Micah. He's going to be quoting now from Micah 5, verse 2. Verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, or a king, who will shepherd my people Israel. And so Herod wants to know, he gets the experts in there, the religious leaders, where is this? And then they quote from Micah 5 verse 2, which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the king, who is going to be a ruler, a king, and a shepherd, who will shepherd, notice, my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So he wanted to know, tell me, you know, when did that star appear? So Herod is trying to connect the appearance of the star to the birth of the child. So when the star appeared, that child then was born. Okay. And so he's trying to connect, how long ago did that star appear? And once they tell him, then he'll get an idea of how old the child is. You see what his thinking is? We're going to see that in a moment. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, like Herod really wants to worship Jesus, his competitor, right? Especially he had recently murdered two of his own sons and his wife. Oh, by the way, you know why Herod the Great murdered his wife? This is a true story. Because he loved her. That's why he murdered her. He loved her. That's what he said. And then two of his sons, he had them murdered because he was fearful that they would take over his power. Isn't that something? How demented and delusional that he was. Yet he was known as a great builder, this guy. Herod the Great was a great commander of the army, and then he was a great builder. And then he just, toward the latter years of his life, he just fell apart. So now he's using his deceptive ways, and he's trying to entice the kings into somehow revealing where he is, so that when they find him, he says, oh, I'll come and worship him too, all along knowing in his own heart that when he finds this child, he's going to kill him, as we will see in a moment. Verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, here we have the star standing right over where the child was born. I don't know. It obviously isn't a literal star, so there's something of a supernatural element to it, and it could very well be God himself, could be, but they're describing it as a star. Now remember, what are angels, how are angels symbolized in Scripture? Stars are symbolic of angels, right? Could it be an angel? See, we can go on all day speculating about what it is that we're seeing here. But so there the star stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. Isn't it interesting that the Magi didn't have the specifics about the Christ? All they knew is that Jerusalem was a place where they needed to go, and then they would further inquire about where it is that the child would be born. And then they discover, of course, Herod discovers that it's in Bethlehem. And they then continue their journey, and they end up in Bethlehem. So that just makes sense. If Daniel's heart was for Jerusalem, right? And he wanted Jerusalem rebuilt, right? That's what we read in Daniel 9. And so the Magi would be aware of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel. And that's where they would go. And that's, of course, where Herod is located. And that's where this all of this took place that we're reading about here. But they followed the star. And it says here, young child. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child. Now, Jesus, at this point, we can ascertain that he wasn't a baby. He was probably under age two. Because as we read on, we'll find that Herod had all the babies under age two put to death. And so time had passed by, unlike we see in the Christmas plays where the shepherds come and then the three kings come. That didn't happen in all in one night. But rather the shepherds, that same night that Jesus was born, yes, the shepherds did show up. Because they were, remember, the angels appeared to the shepherds and told them, you know, I'll take you to the place where he was born. And they did. They went to the spot. But the three kings, was it four or five kings? I'm not sure. Took their camels and they rode. Let's let the Bible tell us the story and not tradition, right? We'll come to that in a moment. In fact, that's where we are now. So we're in verse 11. And they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now why do you suppose that the tradition had assigned three kings coming to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem? Because there were three gifts. And that's what they call a non sequitur, right? Where you draw a wrong conclusion based on inference. So there were three gifts, there must have been three kings. Well, that's not necessarily true. So they call it a non sequitur. It's not necessarily true. It's based on inference. There could have been more than three kings. There could have been many kings. And by the way, where are the camels here in chapter 2? Did they come riding in on camels? Okay. The Persians were famous for being horsemen. So they probably rode in on horses, which made it all the more fearful to King Herod in the city of Jerusalem. They were fearful over what was taking place when the Parthians come riding in. They saw him coming from Parthia, the Magi. But anyway, it says here that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's interesting that, of course, gold is the most precious stone. Gold is the most valuable stone of that day. And kings would be, this would be a perfect gift for a king, gold. And then frankincense, of course, is a fragrance that kings used. And then, of course, myrrh was used to do what? After death, they would embalm a body, and myrrh was used for that. And it's interesting that these particular gifts were picked by these kings that came in. Now, it's rather curious to me that they knew that this king was going to die. How did they know that this king was going to die? Read Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. There it says that the king will be cut off. So could it be that these kings were aware that this king was going to die, so thus the myrrh? Does that make sense? I don't know that that's what the reason why they gave him the myrrh, but it seems to fit given the context of what these gifts are. Not only was he a king as symbolized by the gold and frankincense, but that this king would also die. Be cut off, as it says. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So God speaks to these men in a dream. Just much in the same way as he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Remember, he had a dream of the big image, and his religious court, they couldn't interpret it. And then Daniel came along, and Daniel interpreted the dream. Remember Pharaoh? He had a dream too, and Joseph came and interpreted the dream. Here we have these kings, these so-called pagan kings, coming in to worship the king, and God gives them a dream. So, and they're having dreams today right over there in the Middle East, in Iran, in Egypt. They're having dreams and visions of Jesus, areas that where the gospel has never gotten to them. And we know this is happening. Now, it may not be happening to the degree that some are suggesting, but we know that it's happening. Miracles are taking place right now in Islamic countries, bringing them to Jesus. So they were divinely warned in a dream, and divinely, that is, God gave them this dream, that they should not return to Herod, and so they left the country another way. They didn't go back through Jerusalem. They skirted, they got out of there. Because they knew Herod the Great, based on this dream, had ulterior motives. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So they leave, and then Joseph, who is with his child in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, he's given a dream saying, arise, take the young child. Now, Jesus at this point is probably around age 2, and his mother, and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child. Notice young child, not baby, young child, to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child, again young child, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. So Joseph took Mary and Jesus, and they went to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, now I want you to notice something here in verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod. So Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were in Egypt until Herod died, Herod the Great died, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. By the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now here we have prophetic pattern, as you're going to see. Because this particular prophecy that was fulfilled is anything but predictive. It doesn't really lend itself to prediction. Here's the prophecy that was quoted. It says here in verse 15, look at it again, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That's a prophecy. Out of Egypt, that was a prophecy that was fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now let's go to the source of that prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And here it is. When Israel was a child, I, that is God, loved him, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Do you see anything in there about the Christ? The Messiah? That's rather curious to me, because that always bothered me down through the decades. That doesn't seem like a predictive prophecy. It's almost a poem, and then Matthew just arbitrarily applied this, looked at that verse, and applied it to Jesus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now notice here, Israel was a child. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So we link my son to the child, which is God refers to as Israel. So God sees Israel as a child, and that child is, notice, his son. Okay? So God equates Israel to his son. Now, what prophecy did Israel fulfill concerning coming out of Egypt? And that takes us to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We're almost done. Genesis chapter 15. We're actually going to pick up in verse 13. And this is a prophecy that God gives to Abraham concerning Israel. In verse 13 of Genesis 15, then he said to Abram, God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, whose descendants? Abraham's descendants. Who are those? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families, Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers. That would be Israel, right? Israel. They'll be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Where would that be, guys? Come on, Bible students, tell me where that is. Egypt, right? That's the only place they... Remember, they're not there yet, but God's telling Abraham, guess what? You're going to go to a country that's not theirs. And we know what happened after Jacob, right? Joseph went to Egypt, and then there was a drought, and then Joseph rescued Jacob and his brothers out of that drought-ridden Canaan area, and they came into Egypt, and that's where they came, right? So in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them. This country will afflict them 400 years. Well, who would that be? Egypt. Egypt afflicted the Jews, the Hebrews, for 400 years, and they made them into slaves during part of that time. And then it goes on, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out of Egypt with great possessions. Now, this is a prophecy by God to Abraham, from the Lord to Abraham, who then had it recorded, about Israel, the descendants of Abraham, coming out of Egypt. Then we look at Hosea 11, which was written many hundreds of years later, after this happened. And Hosea writes, 11 verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so Abraham gives his prophecy about Israel coming out of Egypt. And it was fulfilled, was it not? Yes, it was. But notice at the end of that verse what it says. Out of Egypt I called my son. Does God have a son? And so the Jews who reject the idea that he has a son stand there scratching their head. Well, you know, that can't be that. But Matthew, illumined by the Holy Spirit, sees it and he says, my gosh, look at this. You see, it says Jesus was there, what, in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So what we have is pattern. And Matthew saw the pattern. You see, prophecy is pattern. It's not just predictive. That's predictive pattern, but it's more pattern in this case than it is predictive. You see that? That's why I believe the Bible is not just 27% prophetic. The Bible as a whole is a prophetic book. Whether it's in Genesis 3, the prophecy concerning how man will sin and the woman will be cursed, and Adam will be cursed, and we will see a pattern in the lives of those that come out of Adam and Eve. A pattern of the same pattern over and over and over again down through the generations is prophetic. And some would say, well, that's not even a prophecy. You know, yeah, that's pattern. That's not prophecy. It is prophecy. It is prophecy. Because when God says, okay, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. Isn't that what he said? You should surely die. And they did die spiritually immediately when they rebelled. And then their bodies began the slow process of dying. And then that pattern became evident in their children as they did the same thing. And they were born dead to God. Their spirits were dead, right? And they need to be reborn. They're dead to God, and their bodies are dying, and they need to be reborn. That's what Jesus, that whole conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in John 3 focuses on that point right there. You must be born again if you want to be in the kingdom. And Nicodemus was thick. He just couldn't get it. I think maybe thick on purpose. I think he understood. But Jesus rebuked him for not understanding. That you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so, it's pattern. You see this pattern, and all of Scripture is pattern. Prophetic. And this is one of those passages right here. where Matthew, by bringing this out, shows us that Scripture prophecy is more pattern than it is predictive. Then we come to the last part of Matthew 2. We're out of time. I thought I'd be able to finish this. It's 7:34. How do we get there so fast? Okay, we'll pick up in verse 16 next week. I wanted to make a point about the pattern, though. I think when we try to quantify Scripture by saying 27% of it is prophecy, by counting up all the verses that are predictive, counting those verses up and saying, well, that makes up 27% of all the verses, therefore 27% of the Bible is prophecy, I think that's a non sequitur, once again. Drawing wrong conclusions based on inference. The Scripture as a whole is prophecy. Jesus, the testimony, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so when you are reading the Scriptures, you are reading God's prophetic word, and it points to His plans, His sovereign plans that affect everybody in this room. So, Father, Lord, we thank You for Your precious word that You've given us as a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we may depend upon Your word as a basis for our relationship with You, and not listen to men, but rather listen to You. Because after all, your word is more sure. And we can depend upon Your word and put our full confidence in You by studying Your word. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Prophecy, you, everybody here, you, God has a plan for you. And that plan is being worked out, whether you realize it or not, as you trust Him and put your confidence in Him. And He's moving through you and working through you, even in your ignorance. As you make your plans, He will guide your steps. And one day, when you stand there before Him, and you will, everybody here, we all are going to stand before Him one day. He will unveil to you the reality of that plan. Right now you know in part and you prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, you will know as you are fully known, and God is going to reveal things to you about you. He's going to even give you a special name just for you that you will understand and He will understand. And that's all that matters, because it's all about you and Him. And you are living out a prophecy in this world. And I wouldn't be surprised in the day, and I'm not encouraging that you do this now, with that new name that He has for you, whatever that may be, there are scriptures that He will show you about you that are just for you. Just for you. Now, Pastor Chuck, God gave him his new name before he died. And He gave him the scriptures that were just for him. And He has some just for you. Tailor-made. Before you were born, those scriptures were written about you. Aren't you looking forward to that day? When you learn what that is. Now, He may show you like He showed Pastor Chuck. He hasn't shown me. I don't know how spiritual you have to be. But isn't He great? Have a great week.